Today we're beginning a new series, and it is very challenging. We're beginning the writing of St. John of the Cross on the dark night. It sounds foreboding, and while it is challenging, it's very enlightening. So I ask you to make no judgments until you've been through the whole period. And even as we go along, you'll see the wisdom of a writing like this, how needed it is. I'm going to give you a little excerpt from probably one of the best commentators on his writings, the Discalced Carmelite Father Gabriel of St. Mary Magdalene. He wrote a work called St. John of the Cross, The Doctor of Divine Love. And his analysis of the dark night can be put in these words. Of all the works of St. John of the Cross, the most characteristic, the most original, and I would say the most enlightening, is that of the dark night of the soul. By his writings, the saint has so wonderfully clarified that divine operation which takes place in the soul during the darkest hours of the spiritual life that we cannot fail to recognize that his night has brought light into the darkness. Some who are going through this period particularly appreciate that book, willingly reread it, and find great comfort in it. Moreover, it is highly interesting on account of its actual composition. It would seem that all the saints' talents are there revealed in a special manner. The precision of his psychological analysis, the revealing nature of his comparisons, the penetration wherewith he can recognize the work of divine grace developing beneath a mantle of the most varied experiences, above all the sympathetic inspiration which, whilst it enables him securely to plumb the depths of such obscure subjects, gives to his exposition a perfect clarity and simplicity, and to his style that discreet warmth which holds the reader without becoming wearisome to him. We have before us one of the most exquisite gems of spiritual literature. The dark night is an integral part of the Ascent of Mount Carmel, so we must not separate this book from the Ascent. It is the same journey in love, but now we are describing God's part in transforming the soul. He wrote a poem running into a number of stanzas. As it turned out, he only made commentary on two verses. The rest he leaves to you. It seems that he never got around to completing that. But keep in mind, as we go along now, that this is an extension of the Ascent of Mount Carmel. What he described in the Ascent was our efforts at holiness as we climb, as he called it, the Ascent of Mount Carmel, the Ascent of the Mountain. So as we ascend, there is our effort at holiness. That's covered in the Ascent of Mount Carmel. Now, simultaneous with that, this is where oftentimes you may be deceived. As we begin in the spiritual life, there is an active part in our work, and there's a passive part. So, by necessity, in order to present a clear picture, he had to kind of divide it. So, we're taking now what you would call our enduring God's action in our purification. So, he begins with a beginner. He begins, too, by presenting the first stanza of his poem, which reads, "One dark night, fired with love's urgent longings, all the sheer grace, I went out unseen, my house being now all stilled." Now, according to St. John of the Cross, the soul is describing how it to travel the road to union of love with God, namely through a dark night. This night, according to our saint, refers to a purifying contemplation. That's important to remember. That night is actually contemplation. But the person doesn't know it, at least in the beginning. which in a passive way produces in the soul a detachment from self and from all things. The person speaking here observes that he was able to travel this dark night through the help of the Divine Spouse, who bestows what may be called an obscure contemplation on the soul, which gives it strength and spiritual warmth. So the soul has been freed from its three enemies during this night, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because, as our Carmelite mystic puts it, I'm quoting him, the night of purifying contemplation lulled to sleep and deadened all the inordinate movements of the passions and appetites, the house of the senses. That's the purpose of it. He begins by pointing out why this is necessary, and he illustrates the need for beginners to be purified. He goes through the seven capital sins, but he deals not with the sins, but what he calls the imperfections. It's interesting to note that our saint states, a person comes into this dark night of the sense when he is being drawn out of the state of a beginner in the spiritual life. They have been beginners for some time. Now they're being drawn out of it. And that's when this night of the sense begins. Not at the beginning of their spiritual life, but at the end of the beginner stage. Here our Carmelite notes that the beginner is one who is practicing the first kind of mental prayer called meditation. In other words, the use of our imagination, our reasoning mind, as we apply ourselves to think about some truth of our faith. These beginners are being transferred from beginners into the stage of those who are advanced and may be considered contemplatives. The reason for the night of senses is that beginners have many faults, imperfections, which they cannot remove by their own efforts. Also, they need to be strengthened in virtue and prepared for the inexpressible delights of the love of God. When a person has had a spiritual conversion, God normally supplies him with a delightful spiritual food and a caring love that can be compared to a mother that lovingly cares for its baby in arms. Now, as the baby grows, there is no need to carry it, and the mother does not show as much affection as it did before. Now it begins to walk and struggles in the effort. This is what happens in the spiritual way with a beginner in the spiritual life. At first, the Lord bestows the grace of feeling emotionally his love for him and to find intense satisfaction in performing spiritual exercises like spiritual reading, prayer, the Eucharist, good works, and so on. Under this wonderful spiritual influence, such a person finds great joy in long hours given to prayer, sometimes even entire nights. Penance is a pleasure. If you didn't know that, believe it, it's true. And fasting is a source of happiness. Woe is me. How many would wish they had that ability? Receiving the sacraments of the Eucharist, reconciliation, and spiritual dialogue with others brings much consolation. Now, those who are advanced derive great spiritual benefit from such practices, but the beginner is quite weak in virtue and also quite imperfect in his ways. We might say the primary motive for the beginner in all his spiritual works is to receive consolation and self-satisfaction. Because their virtue has not been tested by struggles and trials, they are burdened with many faults. They are still infants in the spiritual life. We'll develop this point by giving a description of the seven capital sins and the imperfections committed by beginners in each category. From this, we'll see the need for the dark night that purifies the soul of these faults. The first imperfection relates to the sin of pride. And by the way, if you have my booklet, Spiritual Maturity for Contemplation, is where I have devoted time to those chapters. We can all recall our own experience at a time of conversion, being filled with fervor and a delightful love of God and real enthusiasm for performing spiritual exercises. But as beginners, there can be discerned by the more spiritual person a hidden pride which infects all that is done. There is a self-complacency noticeable, reflected in such thoughts as, "Gee, I must be getting near the top of the ladder. Soon I might even be able to fly." Or, "My good works must really be charming the Lord. At any rate, they're better than poor Mabel over there. She not doing so well." What we have here is a person being proud of his good works instead of growing in humility. Then we might note a vain desire to talk about spiritual topics in such a way as to draw admiration or to instruct so as to appear wiser than others. Then they may be given to being judgmental, condemning others either mentally or verbally because they don't seem to be making much progress. And then the devil may step in quite subtly and increase their fervor, note that, increase their fervor and enthusiasm for performing their spiritual works. Why? To increase this person's pride and presumption. Infected by pride, such good works may often be worthless in God's eyes, even become vices because of their motive. So they are not growing in virtue or holiness. Pride may reach such a point that a person may not want anyone to appear holy except themselves. So this leads them to speak ill of others or to condemn them. What we have here is someone who strains a gnat and swallows his own camel. Matthew 23:24. Or seeing the mote or speck of dust in someone's eyes, but missing the 2x4 in his own. How could he see anything in that condition? If at times their spiritual directors or confessors do not approve of their ways of acting, they believe the directors are blind or are not very holy because they want their superiors to show approval and praise. Consequently, they go in search of other spiritual directors who will praise and give full approval of their works and methods. They even treat their former directors as enemies. Under the influence of such pride, they often make many resolutions, but accomplish little. Certain persons are not above seeking the esteem of people who might praise their zeal and devotion, but what may be called spiritual play acting. In other words, they emit audible sighs that seem to come from their very toes, movements of the head to indicate deep spiritual blessings, and other contrived ceremonies. They might even have the assistance of the evil spirit in planned ecstasies, which seem to happen only in public. But all this to be noticed and praised by others. Many penitents want to be preferred persons, in other words, favorites, with their confessors, and are filled with 1,000 disquieting desires and thoughts, as well as envy. They confess their sins in such a way that the penitent will appear to be better than he actually is. You might say that they come to confession rather to excuse themselves than to blame themselves. Or they might go to another confessor to confess their worst sins, so their regular confessor might think they have few or no sins. At times they downplay their faults and again become depressed over them because they already consider themselves saints. Then too they become impatient and angry with themselves, have a great anxiety that God will remove their faults and imperfections, not for love of Him, but that they might not be troubled by these faults for personal peace. They do not realize that God often leaves us with some faults to keep us humble, whereas if He removed all faults, these particular souls would become more proud and presumptuous. While they dislike praising anyone else, they like to be praised by everyone and sometimes go in search of it. Some of these faults are serious and cause much spiritual harm. Some beginners have more faults, others have less. Still, others have little more than what we would call the first inclination toward these faults. There are hardly any beginners who do not have some of these imperfections in their first conversion. Those persons who are advancing onto perfection have a different behavior during this stage as beginners. From the knowledge of their faults, they grow in humility and place no great importance on their good works, nor do they indulge in that deceptive self-satisfaction in them. They think others are far better than they are, and usually have a holy envy of them. Because they are truly humble, they grow in fervor, and their good works and happiness they receive from them makes them more conscious of their debt to God. Their love of God and neighbor makes them want to do much more for God than they are doing, which seems like nothing to them. They do not ordinarily look at what others do or do not perform because they are so absorbed in trying to do the best they can. But when they do notice the good works of others, they think everyone is better than they are and want others to think so. If they receive praise, they find it hard to believe their works deserve praise, and it seems strange to them. They are so humble that they eagerly and humbly seek to be advised by anyone who can be of help to them. They are very willing to speak of their faults and sins and to reveal them to others rather than their virtues. They are inclined to seek direction from someone who will have less admiration for their character and good works. This is the mark of a pure, simple, and true spirit that is very pleasing to God. These souls are moved by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit of God, who urges them to hide their treasures and manifest only their faults. When these souls commit imperfections, they endure them with a humble heart, a willingness to be corrected, a loving fear of the Lord, and a childlike trust in Him. But very few people are that perfect in the beginning of their spiritual life. So the good God places them in this night of sense to purify them of these faults and bring them into the advanced stage of perfection. The next vice is, or imperfections, are imperfections of spiritual avarice found in beginners. Many beginners are not satisfied with what God gives them and the spiritual blessings they receive. They become peevish and discontented when the consolations they want in their spiritual exercises are not there. Many spend more time at learning spiritual sayings or reading about them than they spend in acquiring the detachment and self-denial to which they are obliged. They're caught up in being over-decorated with sacred images and rosaries, exchanging and re-exchanging these objects, looking for one kind and then seeking another, selecting one cross over another because of its decorations and art. What is condemned here is the attachment to the number of the sacred objects, the artwork, the extreme decoration. Attachment of this kind is opposed to that poverty of spirit so necessary for union with God and seeks only the heart of devotion, which even the simple articles can produce within the human spirit. Our saint mentions that he knew someone who found all the devotion he needed in a simple cross made of two pieces of palm held together by a bent pin. And he had this for 10 years, always carried about with him until the saint asked him to give it up. He knew another person who was content with a simple rosary made of the spine of a fish bones. Something along those lines would be the cloth rosary that some people are accustomed to make. Have you seen them? They're very simple. And I know somebody over in New Jersey that sends him all over the world, as far as India. Here we see the value of wise direction. If beginners have wise direction from the start, they can be warned about becoming too attached to external articles of devotion. Still, by oneself, the spiritual beginner cannot completely purify himself of all these imperfections. The Lord will do this when he brings the beginner into the passive night of sense. However, one should do what he can by self-denial and detachment until the Lord begins the work of purification. Only God can purify the soul sufficiently so that it can be prepared for the union of love with him in the transforming union, or what is called the state of perfection. The Lord will do this, as our Carmelite says, in that fire that is dark for the soul. I'd like to paraphrase that. It's a fire, but it's also God's love. But God's love now felt as purifying, so painful. It's the same love that brought such great consolation, you know, that felt made a person feel loved out of themselves. So remember that. And there's a very interesting chapter on what he calls the imperfections of lust, usually found in beginners. There are many more imperfections to be found in each of the seven capital vices than are given here. Here we are only pointing out what may be called the important ones, which are the source of the others. Speaking of the vice of lust, beginners have many imperfections here which can be called spiritual lust, because the lust comes from spiritual things. It is a frequent experience among beginners to experience sexual feelings or unchaste feelings in the sense part of the soul, sometimes when the spirit is blessed with profound prayer or when receiving the sacrament of Holy Communion and reconciliation. That may sound strange to you, but this is his actual experience, and this is what I know through counseling a number of people. Such unchaste feelings can come from three causes that are outside, note the word, outside one's own control. We're not talking about a person who is guilty of sin. They're careful in this matter. Now, the first cause, these feelings often come from the pleasure our human nature finds in spiritual exercises. From such spiritual delight, both the spirit part of us as well as the body both receive satisfaction and pleasure. Each part experiences pleasure according to its nature. For example, our spirit, or the soul, experiences a spiritual renewal and delight in God, while the body with its senses experiences a sense delight and satisfaction, which is of a much lower degree than the delight of the spirit. What can happen then is something like this. When the soul is in deep prayer with God, the body will experience passively, and again note the word, passively, and I quote St. John of the Cross's words, sensual rebellions, movements, and acts in the senses, unquote, that cause displeasure and anxiety. Tells you where the soul is. It's not consenting. This, and these are his words too, frequently happens during Holy Communion. Now the spirit or soul receives joy and happiness in this act of love. Jesus gives himself for this reason. But the body too has a share in this love, but according to its way of receiving or responding to love, which is sensual. Which is sensual and even sexual. Beginners and even those in the advanced stage will have such experiences until they are purified in the dark night and will no longer have such weaknesses. Then the human spirit will receive God's blessings and graces and delights on the level of the spirit. Now, the second origin of these faults is the devil himself. He does this in order to destroy the peace of a soul while it is praying. Then he tries to arouse unchaste feelings and images in the body and imagination. If a person pays any attention to these feelings, the devil can do him great harm. This may reach such a state that a person will become over-fearful and be lazy in prayer, which is what the devil wants, because the person does not want to battle these sensual feelings at prayer, or he panics and avoids prayer entirely, because he thinks that these feelings come only during prayer. The devil may even do more to discourage such people by suggesting vivid images and thoughts that are very obscene and unchaste. These thoughts and images may concern spiritual objects and devout people who have been a help to them, like a confessor, spiritual director, or a spiritual friend. Some become so affected by these thoughts, they're afraid to look at anything spiritual or think about such thoughts for fear of running into these obscene thoughts and feelings. The third origin is the fear itself of having these feelings. Our saint says, quote, "The fear that springs up in people at the sudden remembrance of these unchaste thoughts caused by what they see, are dealing with, or thinking of, produces impure feelings without their being at fault." Again, note, without their being at fault. Note the last phrase. It's not their fault. They should be at peace with the wise advice of a spiritual director. Some persons who are high-strung, we'd say they have a nervous temperament, may find that when their spirit is filled with delight or are in prayer, they at once experience a lust that, I quote St. John's words, inebriates them, a lust that inebriates them and caresses their senses. And he continues, they become as if it were engulfed in the delight and satisfaction of that vice of lust. And this experience will endure passively along with the experience of God's presence. He means here that while the soul is deeply recollected in God, filled with God's love and delight, the body will passively, again note the word, passively, without deliberately encouraging what is happening, the body will passively experience feelings of a sexual nature. He even says, quote, "Sometimes these persons become aware that certain impure, rebellious acts have taken place. That could be, for example, a sexual erection or a sexual pleasure." Now remember, our saint is here speaking of nervous temperaments whose natures are, he says, delicate and tender, according to him. The body fluids, blood, are stirred up by any change. He observes that such people will have sexual feelings also when they're angry or excited and disturbed by some other disturbing event or affliction. Sometimes beginners show a certain vivacity and showmanship in their conversation and good works because of the presence of particular people. In other words, they're trying to impress them. All this is a kind of vain satisfaction. Our saint considers this a consequence of spiritual lust as we've explained it, and it's usually joined with self-complacency. Some persons will have a spiritual attraction for individuals that often arises more from lust rather than from the spirit. We can discern this by recalling how we feel when we remember that person. If the affection we have for the person does not increase our remembrance and love of God, but rather a remorse of conscience, then the attraction has its origin in lust, a sexual attraction. On the other hand, if the affection for the person promotes our love of God and desire for God, and both love of God and love of neighbor grow together, then we have an indication of the work of the Holy Spirit. If the affection for the person grows, but love of God decreases, eventually that love of God will grow cold as the sensual affection grows. Whichever affection and love predominate, the stronger one will stifle and extinguish the other. So we must see to it that our love and affection for anyone is in the Lord. And it should increase our love for the Lord as well as for the individual. Now it's the work of the dark night to reorder all these kinds of love. It purifies and increases the love of God, removes any kind of love that would threaten our love for the Lord. But our saint observes, in the beginning of this night, the night will give the soul the impression that it has no love at all either for God or for anyone. It'll seem like it's emotionally dead. Anyone that hears this and has been through it will know what that means. In other words, they will feel heartless. Even a death in the family, for some reason, the emotion that would otherwise erupt of sadness and sorrow is just not there, or not there as strong as it would normally be. The departure of somebody in the family for a long time, it's as though they had no feelings at all. They don't feel human. Now, I'd like to stop here and to have some discussion. As you see, we haven't covered the seven capital sins yet. There are several others to come, and we'll deal with that later on. So if you have any question, please speak loud enough so you can be recorded on our tape. Well, I said that when they're brought into this night, in the early stages of it, they don't feel any love for God or for neighbor. And that's what this night does. It's dealing with the sense life within us in order to tune it into the spirit. So it deadens that emotional side of a person's life. And it's very upsetting, because if they're not well informed, then they will feel as if they're abnormal. To a certain extent, they are, psychologically, not humanly speaking, because they're under the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. Even a psychiatrist who is not a Christian would make them by a bad diagnosis. Yes? Anyone else? Yes? Yes, you're a little ahead of us, because there are many phases of this, and we're just beginning. Yes. You will be taken through a real obstacle course. When you've been through this, you'll say, nobody can purify us like God himself. Yes, Betty. Again, you're ahead of me. We're going to discuss that. We'll have three signs that will be given where that will be taken. And but to cover that briefly, in other words, when they come into this, there will be suddenly, the day before, for example, they could have been in cloud nine, but then comes Ash Wednesday, okay? And then it's just dust and ashes. No consolation, nothing at all. It's as if God didn't exist. And they're wondering what they did. And of course, the best thing then is to examine oneself and say, what did I do? And if they can come up with nothing serious, nothing deliberate, in the sense of deliberately offending the Lord as a habit, then they can conclude that, well, this could very well be the Lord doing something. And then too, when they come to prayer, they find you just can't put two thoughts together. It's as if they don't have control of their imagination and their reasoning. They try to follow a subject and then the mind just won't stay with it. And then beside that, there is a unnoticed, at least in the early stage, an unconscious attraction. To keep it simple, they keep trying to fall back in an old method of prayer that was complicated. But for them, it was familiar because they were used to it. But now it doesn't go anymore. All this, if they're at all sensitive, the spirit within them wants to rest. And it depends on how strong that pull is from the Lord. And that is the contemplation, which they don't know. But if they followed that urge within them that is very faint, they would be at peace. But that's usually when they need urgent reassurance from a director. That's a reason for a course like this. Otherwise, they might give up praying, or they might do the wrong thing, and then all the work of the Holy Spirit will be undone, and they would lose all that they had gained up to that time. By giving up praying, it would almost be like giving up living spiritually, because that's where God does his work mostly. But not necessarily during the prayer time. That's when they'll first experience it. But as time goes on, it'll penetrate all their life. People will note there's something wrong with Jenny. She's not the same person. She seems sad or whatever. And there could be erratic behavior sometimes, depending on how deep that purification is. Not so much in the first night, but in the second one, you can believe that. Even a psychiatrist say we have a mentally deranged person here because it's so deep. But I don't want to scare you, and I don't want to say things that I want to put in should be put in context. And St. John of the Cross says, very few people go through the second night entirely. And that's his reason for also saying, that's why we have a purgatory. Yes, Lucy. Excuse me, I did not say you can't pray, you cannot meditate.
Meditate, all right. But you do still have a peace.
There is a deep peace which they don't notice.
Yes.
Because they're beginners in spiritual life, their sense life dominates their spirit life within them. And that's what's surfacing now. This is, again, what God does. He reverses the order. Okay? Most of us in our spiritual life, the early stages are tied in with what we feel or see or hear or taste or touch. And that largely influences our thinking, reactions, and so forth. Now, that's being reversed.
And if you should feel this peace, and nothing more, but you say you submit to this peace, and somehow the prayer is there, even though you were...
Well, what you're trying to say is that the Lord is attracting the spirit within that person to himself. Now, the spirit of that person knows that, but that person doesn't know it. Now, does that confuse you?
Yes.
Because there are two parts of us. What I'm saying is our sense life dominates our consciousness. The spirit life is subdued in the background. You notice that at times when you're in a kind of a daydream or a reverie, or you wake up in the morning, then the spirit part of you kind of surfaces, and that's when you might have deep insights. That's the spirit. Okay? But then as the day goes on, then this old body takes over. You see, and then the poor spirit is starved, strangled, and stifled. But it's only when you're at peace and when you have spent a long time in quiet prayer that the spirit is free to respond. And then God can take over and begin to do that work. Until they know how to respond that way, there's going to be confusion. And again, you can see the value of a work like this for somebody who is going through that stage. By the way, it's been comforting to you know that he says, all beginners commonly go through this night. How many go through it entirely? That would be interesting to know. Many probably, well, I shouldn't put it that way. Some never go through it. They're in it and they're out of it because they're like little children. In other words, they complain. They're saying, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? Please, okay. If you don't come down and give me a big hug, Lord, just forget it, okay. Jean? Yes. You can't predict it. No one knows when it will begin. The Lord brings it about. When it is of the Lord, it will be in His time. Yes. That's a very interesting and very comforting thing to know. It's God doing it. It's the Holy Spirit, really. See, and that's very reassuring to a person who says, Father, what's happening to me? I can't pray, and I have no feelings, and so on. Am I going off the deep end? Am I lost? And then to be told, that's the Holy Spirit. What a comfort, right? Luella, you had your hand up. Yes. Yeah. In other words, it seemed like maybe your girlfriend is ahead of you in prayer or something, and you notice that. And you're saying, gee, I wish I could be there. But you don't say, I wish you didn't have it. See, that's sinful envy. A holy envy would be, you wish you had it, but you rejoice that she has it. Okay? Yes?
What type of signs do people get? I hear girls say that they have been invited to a deep and sense of prayer. What do they mean by that word? What would be
well,
the invitation?
Who's inviting them? What do they mean by that? Have they gone to a workshop or something where they're invited to experience prayer? Is that what they mean?
They're about to begin this, and they're working through groups and such. And I've heard different ones. Even the nuns say, I know I've been invited to a deeper sense of prayer. Please pray for me. And I thought that was rather odd that she would announce it publicly. But I was wondering what happened within herself to know that she was being invited to a deeper.
Well, it could be they are called. They sense, in other words, an attraction within them for deeper prayer. And here's an opportunity to go to a workshop that will help them in that direction. That's wise. That's good. Something like a day like this for people who are going through a time like this should prove tremendously helpful to them. Well, that's fine. That couldn't be better.
Is that a good sign, or is that
yes.
Temporary?
Well, maybe it's temporary for that person until they change to something else. But that's right on. Yes. In fact, that's what this state leads to. See, there's a hunger for God. There's an anxiety that they're not serving God. Well, if they weren't sincere, that anxiety wouldn't be there. That's a very good sign to a director. What we would call a tepid person, lukewarm in their religion, isn't concerned about, you know, am I serving God in this way or that? And a lot of little things they could care less. They're just concerned about Sunday Mass and going, making their Eucharist, Easter duty and, you know, we would call the minimal Catholic. Yes?
I must speak out. I'm a recovered alcoholic. And I find that I think I have had an advantage really. In AA, I found, of course, AA is oriented to the man of God and our spiritual disease that we have. I find that the 12 steps, every once in a while when I go, like just now, I receive so much more said to myself, thank God for AA. There's many people that are, and there's many times I used to talk to different women and say, gee, it's too bad you're not an alcoholic. Find yourself and find God in AA.
Yeah. I'd like to qualify what you're saying there. There are many who are not in AA who have had just the same experience in the charismatic renewal, in renewing their baptismal commitment to Christ. I'm sure there are many here, and myself, way back in 1936. I wasn't drinking at the time. Might have looked like it, but... Yes. Yeah.
Wise to pray for a spiritual perfection or growth, because I know in my own situation I was doing that, and I had to stop because it was upsetting me. I was seeing so much imperfection and faults within myself that I just felt, I just let God take me step by step instead of praying for this.
Well, I don't know what kind of prayer you said, but there's nothing wrong with wanting to be the way God wants you to be and to be what he wants you to be. That's praying for perfection. And doesn't the Lord say in the Gospels, be as perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect? Seek the will of your Heavenly Father.